This is Jeff. Hey, before we dive into the next sermon, I want to talk for a moment about what a business tree is and reviews. First, business tree. The Speakin' Deacon is the first of its kind, as far as I know. It's a business tree, and that's two words combined, business and ministry. And that means we are a for-profit ministry. How it works is we provide ever-increasing links to some of the more popular places to shop online, and we'll put those all over the place. When you use our links and buy something, the Speakin' Deacon receives commissions on the sales, and that's what supports the ministry. It also means you will never hear us ask for donations for support. I look at it this way. You love to shop. I love to preach. It's a win-win. When you shop, you support our ministry. It's that simple. You will find links in the podcast sermon notes and as well as the Speakin' Deacon homepage. Look for the Essentials page and the Go Shopping page. Also, if you use iTunes or Podbean, now I'm switching to reviews. It'd be really great if you could leave a review of how, you know, your experience with these podcasts. And iTunes has a place for reviews as well as Podbean. So that's it. And that helps this ministry expand its reach to more people. And we are reaching folks as far as India, all over the United States. This ministry has some long roots, and it's a blessing. So shop, connect, and share this podcast as part of your ministry. And keep serving Jesus. God bless.
He's the Speakin' Deacon, Jeff Rosignol. It's a fine blend of discipleship and entertainment. Truth is here.
We are the church. We're the ones that God called out of, and that's what church means, to be called out of, to be used by Him to share His truth with others. And that is not easy, for the very fact that you would even dare claim to be a Christian, dare utter the name of Jesus, puts you in a category of a target from the world. And you will have a more complicated life serving Jesus. Unlike the TV preachers, it's going to say everything's going to go swimmingly. That is biblically inaccurate and untrue. The more you share Jesus and the more you move forward in Christ, the less easy it's going to be. That's just the fact. And one thing for sure as a church, and I, and by the grace of God, can say this with confidence, I will not yield in watering down the gospel, giving it to you all. As I understand the gospel, I am going to give it without any breaks, because you need to know it, because God commanded it. And whether or not we obey it or disobey it is now between us, the individual, and God Himself. So, keep that in mind. It's a tough battle, but by the grace of God, Pawpaw Bible Church will never yield to cowardice of not preaching the gospel in its entirety. And by the grace of God, we will do that. And I say that to say congratulations, because you uttered the name of Jesus. The devil made sure your week and your Sunday had challenges that would cause you from being here, would block you from being here, and yet you won. This battle is weekly, it's daily. If we can't get to the lost because we're struggling coming to church, that's an issue. So if we got to put down the 50-pound weights and pick up the 10-pound weights and start exercising those muscles, I will come to church. I will come to church. I will come to church because Jesus commanded it. And it begins there. Now, as a Christian, I will take the words of Jesus to the lost. That's where it begins. Now that I feel better, let's pray. Culture and truth. Congratulations, saints. You made it to church. Let's pray. All right, Jesus. Intercede with your power, with your Holy Spirit, with your truths, with your victory, Jesus. Empower these saints to know your word and to win. In Jesus' name. You are victor, Jesus. Win today. Amen. All right. We got two cool topics I want to cover with you. One is backing up from last week. Last week was 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and I emphasized a certain part that when you can go out your front door and see God in His glory, don't disobey Him, because He'll end up killing you where you stand. And that's exactly what God did to the Israelites while they were wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And Paul made it a point to say, don't disobey God. His wrath will be instant and painful. And the big issue here that I really want to unpack in all this is that for people who hate God, there is a certain popular atheist who wrote a book, and in it he literally says God is a petty, tyrannical, blah, blah, blah. And I understand where he's coming from in that statement, and let's get to that in a minute. I'm going to unload that. But first, there's two topics we're going to talk about. One is a follow-up from last week. And then two, we're going to jump right into 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I'm just going to touch upon the first half of that. But we're talking about culture and truth. So first, again, Paul is a Jew who met Jesus, Yeshua Messiah, Jesus the Christ, and started to follow Him, unpacked the Old Testament, saw Jesus, and went to the Jews and told the Jews, Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the Messiah, the Anointed One. Some Jews followed, some Jews didn't. Then Paul went to the Gentile believers, non-believers or pagans, shared Christ with them. Many of them came to Christ, and the ones who liked sin and profit more than that would always try to kill him because he was not good for business. Jesus is not necessarily good for your business. We'll unpack that another day. But bottom line is, a group of believers of Jews and non-Jews got together to worship the one and only Jesus Christ, the God-man. All right? And incredible stuff was going on, but in the name of sanctification, when Christians were new creations, but we're not in our glory yet, so we stumble along and make mistakes. Galatians chapter 5, the gift of the Holy Spirit, one of them that I think is mentioned there in detail, is the gift of struggle. And as always, only Christians can struggle with sin, because we're the only ones who acknowledge it's sin, so we're the only ones who battle it. The lost don't battle sin, they simply lose. And then we're down in chapter 11, actually chapter 8 through chapter 11 is specifically about practices, various types. It was idols and eating meat sacrificed to idols. What do you do with that? And the motive is, hey, you serve Jesus even though an idol's nothing and food's nothing. If it's going to hurt your fellow brother or sister in Christ, don't do it. Was the big idea, help your brother and sister in Christ. And that's what the end of chapter 10 was all about. It's about your brother and sister in Christ. It's about the fellowship of the saints, the communion of the saints, and your behavior affects the Christians around you. You are not alone. You're not free to sin by yourselves, because your sin affects the Christians in the local church. Sins of omission and commission. Now, in chapters 11, he starts to get into issues of head coverings. We're going to have fun with that today. But before we do, I wanted to unwrap just a little bit more of chapter 10, because I think there was an issue that needed to be addressed. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 5 through 15, as I mentioned, when you're visibly in the presence of God, it is a bad idea to disobey. You see, that is something American Christians definitely, and I know it's just the sin, it's not American, but we read God's word like it's a bunch of warm, fuzzy suggestions. Oh, love my neighbor, let me think about it. Nah, I don't feel like it today. And we look at all these scriptures and we think, yeah, that's a nice thought. Yeah, I'll post that on Facebook, you know. And then we just move along and we keep it shallow. We don't really obey it. But the commands of God, the Old Testament and the New Testament, are to be obeyed. They're commands. And we're that evil that we would look at God when He's given us the written word and go, "Meh, that's evil." And that's the saved people. That's the saved. At least the lost have a better reaction. They go, "Ugh!" They have an emotional reaction. "I hate that!" Christians, we go, "That's nice." We're like the Barneys of Bible. You know what I'm saying? We're la-di-da about it. And so then we don't understand that when God's there with the Old Testament Jews, they're looking at Him. He says, "Do this." They say, "No." God says, "Dead." And we're like, "Well, that's kind of petty. That's kind of mean, God. Aren't you being tolerant, God? And come on, that's intolerant and that's nasty. How could you just frivolously wipe out thousands of people at a time?" And He would. He would wipe out thousands of people in minutes. At one time, He had the earth open up and swallow people. He was mad because they were grumbling against Moses, against God. So God said, "Step away from them for a second." And everyone's running, fleeing from these men who rebelled against Moses. "Ah!" And all of a sudden, the earth opened up and ate them, and their wives, and their children, and the dog. Everybody was eaten by the earth, and then the earth closed up and gone. Gone! Right? Basic premise. Here's why we have an issue with that. Who wants to serve a God like that? Right? That's what we think. But the basic premise is this. This is what we believe in our hearts. People aren't that bad. God is overreacting. He's being kind of petty or tyrannical. I didn't realize He's such a small God because, hey, I'm not that bad. Human race, we're not that bad. Right? Really? America tells me, TV tells me all the time, I'm not that bad. As a matter of fact, I'm kind of good. Right? And we all truly believe that in our heart. And then we listen to preachers and teachers on TV who says that, "Oh, God's just going to bless you." I always got to pick on him because he's so pathetic on that. That poor fella. He needs Jesus. All right. But here's the reality of something. We want to get to some baseline truth of the Bible. And this, again, it's the holiness and sovereignty of God that humans hate the most. We hate, we revile, we're offended by God's holiness, justice, sovereignty. We hate those things because we make our own rules. Bug off, God. I'll write my own laws and I'll obey them. Right? I'm my own God and I know better than you do, God. I can see down the road further than you can. So, God, you and your sovereignty, who chose who? I chose you, God, because I'm good. And we think that. And so then we're offended when God punishes sinners. Because we think just like the devil who wants to be God. But here's the truth. Jeremiah 23:5. God is just. God is holy. God is righteous. God owes us justice. He owes it to us to give every single one of us justice for everything we've ever done. But on top of that, you cannot have mercy and grace. By the way, God does not owe us mercy and grace. And I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, but I want to make sure where our glasses are on correctly so that the information stacks up correctly. Grace and mercy have no value. The death and sacrifice of Jesus has no value if God is not just. Understand? It's on the foundation of justice that we can experience grace and mercy. And again, mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. Grace is God giving us something we definitely do not deserve. Because what we deserve is justice. That's what we deserve. Understand? So let's unpack that a little deeper. Let's journey into our hearts together, everybody. Let's fly into our hearts. Here we go. No one struggles with the following verse, Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Right? We've heard it a gazillion times. Sure. Yeah, we're all sinners. Right? We come back to that Barney effect. I'm going to make a picture of that or something. I'm going to post something on Facebook on it. We think sin is just not that bad because our definition of sin is basically we're good, we're just not perfect. We got a few tattered edges, but deep down inside when you just shake it all down, we're good. We're good. I had to emphasize that. And, you know, so to be sinful, we're just missing the mark a little bit. We're just, well, you know, we're trying and so we don't really give a, we don't give a rip that God says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," because we don't think it's a big deal. We really don't. Nor are we bothered by the following verse, Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's great. That's right, we're all going to die, right? But hey, look, God's going to take us to heaven anyway. So no big deal. No big deal. I don't need to tell my neighbors about Jesus. I don't need to work on my sins. No big deal. Right? And we just, it just doesn't, right? So I think part of that is because we really don't believe these verses of Scripture. As a matter of fact, I'm sure most of us have made it a point to not remember they even exist. Jeremiah 17:9-10, and of course that's in the Old Testament, and for Christians, those are the pages in your Bible that still stick together. Because we don't open them up enough. All right? That is Jeremiah 17:9-10, where he says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick." Another translation says, "Wicked. Who can understand it?" And then it's 10, "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruits of his deeds." Now, of course, this is going back to the heart. Now, I remember as a young Christian, this is total anecdotal confession time, coming to Christ at 21, you know, really starting to live for Jesus. I never understood this verse. I'm thinking, verse 9, "The heart is deceitfully above, you know, the heart is deceitful above all things." I ain't that bad. Of course Jesus saved me. I'm good. Good goes with good. Right? Makes sense. You're good, I'm good, let's hang out. Right? And we all kind of think that. Of course Jesus is going to save us. It's me! Why wouldn't he? Let's groove. Right? And the only time I started to understand that verse is when I would start to read the scriptures on what I'm to do to obey God, and I would fail to do it. I can't be a Christian, you know, a year later, 2 years later, 5 years later, 8 years later, 12 years later. I'm trying to follow Jesus and I'm still breaking these. These sinning. How can I even be a Christian? Am I really a Christian? I'm still fighting sin. I'm not coming anywhere near God's plumb line of truth, His standard of righteousness. I am not coming anywhere near it. And the older I get, the more I see I fail. And now I'm beginning to understand I'm such a pathetic loser when it comes to His truths. But I'm willing to admit it. I'm willing to say, here's God's standard. There's me down the street. I'm not even coming close. And I understand why. It's because I'm an evil, wretched sinner saved by grace alone. And it's Christ dragging me despite me. Understand? That's sanctification. But I didn't understand that at first. You know, because it's, and nor did I, you know, I thought this made more of a nice poem. Isaiah 53:6. "All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So I looked at that verse and said, that'd make a great plaque on the wall. Yeah. You know, but none of, we don't really think, yeah, I'm that smelly, stinky sheep that has gone astray, and I'm going my own way, so later, Lord. We don't understand. That's the rebellion. That's the rebellion that Jesus would kill. Now, yeah, Jesus was there. Would kill the Old Testament Israelites in the wilderness. Dead. When they would go their own way. So I want to make sure we understand this. That's the big challenge of understanding God's truths, His justice, His righteousness. And it also is what gives the gospel its value. In Psalms 41, Psalm 14, 1 through 3, it's a psalm of David, and it begins with this: "The fool says in his heart, 'There is no God.' They are corrupt. They are abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." Of course, let's think of that pesky global flood for a moment. Why did God wipe out every living thing? Because man was desperately evil and every intent of the heart was wicked. And God was perfectly just to wipe out every creature on the earth that He made. Now, if you don't think your sin's that bad, go tell Jesus that. As He's up there on the cross, bleeding and dying for you, you just go up to Him and say, "No, Jesus, I see that. No, I'm not that bad. My sin isn't that bad. Maybe their sin's that bad, but not my sin." Right? Tell Jesus that. Tell Father God that they're just being petty. You don't need to send Jesus to the cross for my sin. My sin's not that bad. Do you understand how evil that is? We're talking evil. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." That's what God thinks of your sin today. Tomorrow. The next day. That's what He thinks of your sin. Now, as Christians, we know we had a choice at one point. Either He takes our sin or we take our sin. That is a very gracious God. Understand? So now I want to try to unpack something here for you. So let's get to the base. Let's review real quick. Here's what God owes us: justice, eternal punishment for hating Him completely. All right? And that's what it is. Rebellion against God is we hate Him completely. Now, for the Christian, we've been brought to life. We're a new creature, and now the sanctification process begins. But here it is, and there's that Psalms 14, 1 through 3. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is no one who does good." And God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good. Not even one. So this is what God owes us. So now let's build it a little more. Now there's something called general mercy, general grace, or common grace. Common mercy. This has two effects to it. It's basically, it's God allowing you and I to be born. Or let's say your neighbor who doesn't know Jesus yet. God allows them to be born, allows them to have a life. And in that life, God gives them good things. He's holding off on this justice, right? But in the end of their life, it still ends in justice. Punishment for hating God. Common mercy and grace actually increase the punishment. Because after someone has lived 80 or 90 years and still rejects Jesus, it's just heaping up more damnation on them because they have yet to repent. So now it's even worse. The longer it goes, the worse the punishment. All right? Because they're building, building, building. And let me see some Bible verses for that. Common mercy and grace. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. Now, why did I put that verse up there? Because guess what the opposite is? We know that in all things, God works for the punishment or bad of those who hate him, who have been rejected according to his purpose. There is an opposite to that. All right, but the part I want to emphasize is those people who have been, God's just blessed them and 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 blessed them their entire life, and their whole life said, there ain't no God. I'm my own whatever, and I don't need Jesus, and whatever. And so they are building up. All things work to their bad. Understand? 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. He's waiting. He's giving them this time frame. The opposite is true for those who hate God. Now, look at Hebrews. There's a lot of verses here. And I'm packing it. And by the way, before I read this, just to let you know, this is the exact same verses that right above it says, don't forsake the assembly of believers. Just interesting to add to that. But anyway, in verse 26, it says, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of truth, this is specifically talking about the gospel of Jesus, there's no sacrifice for sins left. There's nothing left for this person. They've rejected Jesus. But only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Here he is referring back to the Old Testament Jews, right in front of God. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. And look at this final verse. You don't hear too much of this on Facebook. I'm going to post this week. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God, of the living God. You see, the bad news has got to precede the good news. If you're not a sinner, you don't need a Savior. You're still under the wrath of God if you don't think you need Jesus. Understand? So that's the premise, and this is heaping up on that common grace that our neighbors and friends are getting right now. This is heaping up on them. It is going to be really bad for them, because as we know in Revelations, and they stand before that great white throne of judgment, and Jesus, who's supposed to be the advocate, is also going to be there, and God's going to say, what did you do with my son? And we say, or they say, I used him as a cuss word. That's the best they can do. That is trampling underfoot the sacrifice of Jesus. That is the most horrible thing you could ever do to the God who created you, loved you, gave you a life, gave you breath, gave you a brain, gave you material possessions, gave, and gave you everything. And you insult him, spit on his son, and reject it. Reject it all. And it just exhibit the final rebellion of our hearts at the very throne of God. So, let's go to the big picture. Now, here's the better news. Here's the premise again. And there's a common mercy and grace given to everybody. Now, here's the special mercy and grace. And those are given to God's elect. Those are given to those who follow Jesus Christ. God satisfies his justice, and we all know this, by punishing Jesus instead of us. And now all things really do work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Now everything, every bad thing that happens to us, every good thing that happens to us is to sanctify us into the image of Christ so that we look and act and think and feel and believe and do like our Savior did. That's a pretty cool calling. Now we have Romans 3:20-24. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. And that's the pesky part people don't like. But look at the good news. But now, apart from the law, righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've seen that before. And now look. And all are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came from Christ Jesus. We're almost done this. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of His blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate His righteousness because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did this to demonstrate His righteousness at the present time, so to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. All that to say, if you don't have faith in Jesus, you're dead meat. You need Jesus. We need Jesus. Christians need Jesus every day. We need to understand the gospel every day. Building on that foundation. Got it? So now I'm going to change topics. So everyone shake your head a bit. I'm going to just move on a bit. Take a deep breath. Breathe in, breathe out. I'm just going to lightly cover the first half of chapter 11. And I'm not even going to do the second half of chapter 11, so don't sweat it. It's about communion. I figured next week's communion, it fits perfectly. So what we're going to do now is we're just going to real quickly take a light look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, again, this is where churches all across the country get confused. You know, should ladies have the heads covered? Should ladies wear dresses? Should guys wear ties? You know, should we wear something that's whatever? So the big issue here back in Corinth is there's some definite trends. Is he's beginning to instruct them about corporate worship time and behavior and what to do when you get together. The two issues is prayer and worship and communion. And basically, how you're dressing as in the prayer and worship. And he starts with this. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. So here's what he's saying. As you see me follow Jesus, follow me. Imitate me following Jesus is what he's saying to them. And then he's talking about traditions, and now he's going to unpack a particular one that's a hot button for the church. It's a hot issue. Now, he always starts with the theology, and it's the required order of responsibility is the theology here. And instead of using the term headship or leadership, Americans, we get that too confused, I like to put the word responsibility. Because, you know, when God comes down, or if boss comes in and you're the general manager and the big CEO comes in, the question is, who's responsible for this? And that's where the manager wishes he wasn't a manager, and that, you know what I'm saying? And now everyone's, eh. This is what God's saying. Who's responsible for the following? In order of the family unit, it's God the Father, Jesus, man, woman. Just like that, in order of responsibility. So, as family men, dads, God's going to come to us and say, do your kids know what the Bible says? You're supposed to teach them. Are your kids being equipped to walk with Jesus? It's your job. Yeah, but the woman you gave me. Sorry, Adam, you can't use that excuse. You got to do it. You're responsible, man. That is why in most cultures, when they begin to corrupt, what's the first thing to disappear in the family unit? The man. Women are having babies out of wedlock because the men are anti-men. They're gone. They're the antithesis of what a man should be. So thus the culture collapses. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11:3, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of every wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." See? That's what I put in the yellow there. Now, is this just a cultural thing, or is it a theological, spiritual issue? Now, we're getting ready to go into some weird stuff here. Whether or not to put something on your head or not put something on your head in church, is it a cultural thing? Is it spiritual? I don't know. The answer is yes. I'm telling you straight up, it's yes. The intent of cultural practice and the intent of the heart. So it's a cultural issue with spiritual significance, just like the chicken god eating Kentucky Fried Chicken God chicken. All right, same type of issue. It's a cultural issue with a heart issue intent. Now, even in Paul's day, Jewish men, wear many things on their head, a plethora of things on their head. We've got, it's called the tefillin. There's two types of tefillin. Plus, they got their little yarmulkes there. They got the tefillin. This is a box on their head with scripture verses. And then they've got something wrapped around their hand with scripture verses. And then they've got prayer shawls. And when they start to pray, they put the prayer shawls over their head. Okay? Now, I'm giving you context to here, and the verses they get that, they're pulling that from Deuteronomy 6:8, "And you shall bind them as a sign on your arm, and they shall be as frontlets on your eye, on your head between your eyes," talking about the Word of God. So some Jews literally took it literally and wrapped Bible on it, right? When some people believe it was more figurative, Paul, when Moses gave this commandment, he's saying, "Know the Word of God and obey it. Know it, know it, know it," is what he really meant to say. I believe that's what he meant to say, but no, it's easier to whoosh, put a box on my head with a Bible verse in it and make a big whoop-de-doo deal of it instead of knowing it and obeying it. It's easier to be religious than follow God. It is. So with that issue specific to the Corinthian culture, men with long hair, bad. Women with short hair, shaven hair, bad. Head coverings meant submission. For women, good. Men, bad. All right? This is the cultural part. I'm trying to make it really simple. Okay? In this culture, if men had locks flapping down beyond their belt, that's just creepy. Women with short hair or no hair usually meant they were kind of easy. All right? Head coverings in the public setting meant that that was good for women because it meant they're submissive. It meant they're submissive. And if men were wearing stuff on their heads, and of course this is Paul, a Jew, who was a conservative Jew at the time and know what it meant to cover the head and the prayer shawls and all these things. Okay? For men to cover their head was bad. So that's the cultural part, specific to them. So now we look at verses 4 through 6. "Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head." Did you get all that? So if you're ever in Corinth, ladies, cover your head. It's just going to cause an issue. Unless it's an issue of rebellion. And that's what the real's going on here. These ladies are experiencing freedom in Christ. And I don't need to wear anything on my head. I don't need to wear anything off my head. I'm free in Christ. This is all part of that freedom in Christ. But I'm going to deviate for a second. Here's what biblical Christianity believes about husbands and wives. The big fancy word is called complementarianism. Like, and you say that every day. I hear you. You say it every day. Complementarianism holds that God has created men and women equal in their essence, dignity, and human personhood. Men and women are equal in their dignity, their essence, and their human personhood, but we different in complementary in function. Physically, emotionally, we're just built to do different things. It's just the facts. There is no gender neutral. There are boys and there are girls. There always has been, there always will be, despite what TV tells you. Okay? So, and in God's design, when he says who's responsible, he goes to this guy. You! You got a lot of work to do, mister! You! Then he'll go to her, and then he'll go to the kids. But it starts with him. Why? Because he's supposed to be following Jesus. He's supposed to be the courageous one that says, America's going this way, but I will follow Jesus! That's what the man's supposed to do. The man's supposed to be going, waking up the family. Church day! Men! That's our job. So that's the idea of complementarianism. Okay? Politically incorrect, but theologically factual, is 1 Corinthians 11:7. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. Now, we're going to go, oh, snap. What you talking about? Right? What's he talking about here? Let's talk about the word glory. This word glory, which I cannot pronounce in the Greek, but it means to denote an opinion or estimation or repute. It's a good thing, a praise, an honor, a glory, an appearance commanding respect, magnificence, excellence, manifestations of glory. And it even attributes it to angelic power. It's the same word in 2 Peter 2. So when we go back and look at this, woman is the glory of man. For a husband, it's his wife who's the glory. And we give glory to God, and that's the family unit. Do you understand how that all fits together? Now, he's adding in the top part here, for a man ought not to cover his head, since is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. So what does that mean? A woman's supposed to cover her head because she's the glory of man, but man doesn't cover his head because he's the glory of God? Well, yeah, that's what Paul's saying. Yeah, that's exactly what Paul's saying. And he's saying this because he unpacks the issue a little more. It's an issue of submissiveness. It's an issue of telling the world, we believe in complementarianism. We believe that we're equal before the eyes of God, but we have different roles, and wives are to submit to their husbands. We know there's other scripture that concisely says that. And husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. That's a pretty tough call. And I want to make sure that they're both there. So I remember I was at a wedding 2 years ago, and the pastor was reading scripture from Ephesians about the husbands and wives, and some people, made a comment to me later, I can't believe the pastor said, wives are supposed to submit to their husbands. Ugh. And I said, you just cringed at the Bible. You know, that's kind of creepy. You cringed at the literal words of God. That should bother you, you know? That bothers me. So, it's an issue of submission versus rebellion in verses 8 and 9. It says, for man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Now get this, ladies. If this ruffles your feathers, then you get a sin issue, because Genesis 2:18 says, then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Well, I ain't helping no man. What? All right, that's a tough issue, ladies. But that was the initial design. That was the initial role of complementarianism. Now keep in mind, who's the greatest servant of all? Jesus. That's a pretty high calling for God to ask a woman to be submissive and help a man, because guess what? Man really needs help. We are desperately in need of help. There's no doubt about it. We are pathetic. And that's why God sent us someone to help us achieve what we're supposed to achieve. Now, what's going on in this next verse? What do the angels have to do with this? Because he goes on in verses 10. This is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Of course! The angels! What did I think of that? I'm going to wear a big flowery hat next week because of the angels. All right? Well, here's two things about angels we do know, the ones that haven't fallen, is angels know their role and don't buck the system. They have no problem serving where God has created them to serve. It's not an issue. And the heavenly host is watching to see if our hearts are obedient or rebellious to God. And I think it's just that simple. You know, I don't think it's necessarily a big issue that needs to be excused away because of cultural things. And again, and then Paul comes back, so don't give Paul a hard time for what he brought up, because he comes back and he levels the playing field and he wraps it up with this. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man or nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. So he levels the playing field when it's all said and done. And then he also goes on to say, by the way, there's the standard. All things are from God. We're almost done. So there's two slides left here. I'm looking at them. So back to the intent of the heart in the context of culture. Let me try to explain it this way. If all of a sudden, Sunday morning, all the guys came in here with swim trunks on and sandals and no shirt on and sat down here, we'd be like, did I miss a memo of the beach party? What's going on? And if all the ladies came in here in their swimsuits, we would all kind of think, something's inappropriate here. Something's wrong here. I don't remember the beach party invitation. What's going on? Yet, if we were to go have service at the beach at Ocean City, and people gathered, right, and they were dressed in their swimsuits, we wouldn't think anything of it. We wouldn't think they're sinful or rebellious or anything for what they are or aren't wearing, right? It's an issue of the heart. It's an issue of rebellion in that culture, because the way they dressed was, you know, reflected in that culture certain meanings. There was an issue of rebellion. So he goes on to say, judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? And again, he's doing particularly to the culture. And in the context of that culture, it was bad, because the woman's saying, forget it! Let her hair fly! She was specifically being rebellion despite what the cultural nuances were. And it was a spiritual issue, a heart issue. And then universally, culturally speaking, every culture, men hairstyles vary, but for the most part, long hair for women has always been accepted. All right? It's always been accepted. For men, it gets kind of weird when the locks are flowing down to your ankles. It just gets kind of weird, you know? When you're driving down the street and you see someone walking with their hair flowing back and forth, everyone instantly thinks, that's a lady. And then you walk by, whoa, dude looks like a lady. That's, you know, we instantly think something creepy. All right? So, because we even know there's something separate about that. All right. So in 1 Corinthians 11, 14, 15, does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering? Again, as I mentioned above, it's a universal cultural thing. You know, because even Paul had hair, might have been down to his shoulder, right? All our pictures of Jesus have down to his shoulder. He had long hair according to, you know, my standards, it'd be long hair. But in that culture, when we're talking long hair, we're talking long hair. All right. And the last verse is where we end today. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, back to the heart, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. See, there, in other churches where Paul was roaming, that wasn't an issue. Because what they were was different. It was different issues for different cultures. But it was about obedience to God, understanding the biblical role of men and women, and are you submissive to God in obedience to God, whatever culture you're in. If we're all to go on a missions trip to another country, what do they always teach us to do? Be sensitive to their culture. Because what we say or do might be offensive to them, when to us it ain't no big deal. And that's the issue. And so you can argue all day long. He comes back to being contentious. Where is your heart? Do you love Jesus? And will you obey Jesus? Got it? Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for an extreme amount of godly, awesome, yummy content that we need for our lives all the time. May these saints grab it, consume it, use it, obey it, and do it because you have commanded us to. Father, may we have submissive hearts to your incredible truths, that we would be fired up and excited even when trials happen, so that we can keep serving Jesus. Amen.
Whoa, Jeff. Let's give the people a break and end right here for today. Has this got you thinking? Please leave a comment on Facebook or send us a tweet. Truth is here.